Well, good morning. Yeah, that was better. Better. Great to see all of you. Always love being up here with Pastor Steve and the team and with you. And so excited about all that God is doing through the North Campus. It's amazing, really, the growth that we've experienced in the past year to 18 months. And the way you're serving, the way you're bringing and including your friends, and the way you're making a difference in many, many ways is just encouraging to the entire Champion Forest family. So thank you for that. And we're going to be looking at a familiar passage of Scripture today, but we're also going to specifically be focusing in on Jesus' promise in Matthew 11. So if you want to look in Matthew 11 and maybe put a finger in 1 Kings 19, that's where we're going to be spending the bulk of our time today. You've heard that the only things in life that are guaranteed are death and taxes. And I think you'd agree that we can add another thing to that list, and that's the word stress. Whether it's your job or your finances or the weather or that relationship or the stock market or maybe even your vacation. I mean, sometimes seems like we need a vacation from our vacation. Is it possible to find rest in the midst of so much stress? And you can identify, right? I bet when I even mention the word stress, your mind begins to wander to that to-do list or that contract or that relationship or the times where the calls never stop or the emails never quit coming in. Certainly, we've all found ourselves dealing with stress. I'm sure I don't need to define it. I'm not even sure there's a good definition for it. But all of us can and will experience stress. It seems that stress goes hand in hand in progress, hand in hand with progress. In other words, the faster we go, the higher we go, stress just kind of seems to come along with it. We all respond to stress in different ways. But one thing is certain. All of us respond to stress. If you pick up a book on sociology or on stress in America, it will tell you that this problem didn't exist to near the level in the years past that it does today. I mean, sure, there was stress, just not to the degree that we face it today. And a key reason for this is that everything is changing at such an incredible rate. Whether that's technology or whether that's the way that we communicate. I was telling Pastor Stephen this week, Forbes magazine has recently shared that 90% of the information that we have has been created in the last 2 years. Think about that. The axiom, change is the only constant, has never been more accurate. A few weeks back, you may remember Pastor Stephen's message, I'm sure all of you do, when he shared from the book, The Anxious Generation. He shared that since 2010, that anxiety is up 145% in teenage girls, 161% in teenage boys, and 52% in middle-aged adults. We live with a level of stress that the generation before us did not live with. Now, don't get me wrong. Some level of stress is good. If you've done any reading in this area, then you know that stress is what gets athletes ready to perform at peak levels. Stress can cause your body to perform in ways far beyond their norm in times of emergency or great need. Stress can be good. The problem comes when stress becomes constant and it overwhelms your body's organs, responses, and reactions. Have you ever heard a doctor say, watch your diet, your exercise, and your stress levels? Stress does three things. It impacts our relationships with others, which sadly leads us to ask ourselves, is the time or the worry or the commitment even worth it? We struggle to give others our undivided attention. Busyness can keep us from being able to give and receive love. Stress also impacts our relationship with God. God doesn't get our undivided attention either. In fact, some of you have already begun to let your minds wander from this sermon, and it's been pretty good so far. Your mind has wandered. That to-do list, that contract, that relationship, that meeting is looming out there, and it's keeping you from concentrating. You try to pray, and your mind is all over the map. The person who's stressed out has a hard time worshiping because they just want to get on with it. And finally, stress impacts the church. No one has time to disciple or serve others, and it's just as well because very few people have time to be discipled. So if all of us have stress, and at times we border on being stressed out, and that quality hurts our relationships with others, with God, and with the church, how do we reduce our stress? The simplest and fastest way is to align our life and our lifestyle with God's Word. When I counsel folks, it's amazing how often their problems stem from the fact, or they're stressed out because what they have done, whether it's financial or marital or with their children, it doesn't align with what God's Word teaches. It's unnecessary, but it's true. Somewhere along the way, they've ignored what God's Word says, and the quickest way to reduce the stress in our life is to align our lifestyle with the Bible. All of you know the difference that you feel when you pass a highway patrolman at 84 miles an hour versus when you pass him going 70 miles an hour. There's just a different stress level. And in a simple way, that illustrates a principle that the quickest way to reduce the stress in your life is to align your life with God's Word. And so, when we read a promise, like you see on the screen from Jesus in Matthew 11, verse 28, where he says, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and have heavy burdens, and I will give you rest," we think that sounds too good to be true. Or maybe that's a first century concept. Or maybe, you know, you ask, "Can I text 77069 and get some of that?" I believe that this is one of the most important statements that Jesus made to a group of weary spiritual seekers in a culture that stressed the importance of religious performance. Jesus invited people to rest. He basically says, "Hey, if you're worn out with the pace of life, if you're exhausted from trying to keep all the rules and making sure that you're pleasing God enough, why don't you just come to me?" Quite a proposal. At other times, Jesus had said that he was the light of the world, the bread of life, the truth. He claimed that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, that he was the resurrection and the life. Do you see a theme developing here? Either he was the most self-centered, self-deluded person in history, or he was the answer to every person's dream and the fulfillment of their greatest need. Jesus gives an illustration that was easy for his audience to understand. This was a chiefly agrarian culture. And he says, "If you'll come to me and give me your yoke, then I will give you my yoke." We'll make an exchange. A yoke was a heavy wooden and leather harness that fit over the head and shoulders of oxen. It kept the oxen, obviously, just kind of pulling together in the same direction. And no doubt many in Jesus' audience could identify with the heavy yoke of their cultural and religious legal code. The countless rules, the countless regulations were impossible to keep up with, much less to adhere to. And on top of this, everyone could identify with the need to rest from the everyday stresses of life. And so Jesus offered his yoke instead, which was a faith system built upon grace, forgiveness, and healing. There's something else that some of his audience may have heard when he gave this promise. And that is that Jesus identifies himself as being one with God. Did you notice it? As Moses is leading the Israelites out of captivity in Egypt, he is frustrated with their attitudes and he pleads with God for his presence and his favor. And God responds in Exodus 33, 14, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. In other words, God says that real rest, lasting peace, is found in Him. Because my presence will be with you, my protection and my provision will be with you, and you'll have rest. There's a cause and effect relationship here. God's presence yields God's rest. So, 1,400 years later, when Jesus shares these words, it's no accidental statement. He was saying, I have the same ability to bring peace and protection and provision to people's lives as did the God who spoke this to Moses in Exodus. Let's look a little closer at Jesus' promise. Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I'll give you rest. There's actually two promises here. The first promise is Jesus wants you. Make no mistake about it. You're not the grand exception in history that God cannot or will not love. He didn't aim this at the really good people or the really sufficient people. He aimed it at the spiritually broken and the stressed out. And if you have it all together, then this promise may not be for you today, but chances are at some point you're going to identify. The word all in verse 28 has an unusual meaning. It means all. Seriously. It means that there are no limits, none, about whom Jesus is willing to receive. So to ensure that you remember this promise, I want to ask you to do something. Some of you, I note, are writing a few things down. If you have a cell phone, if you're not taking notes, if you have a cell phone, if you could pull that out and open the Notes app, go ahead. Pull out your phone, open the Notes app, and we're going to put this on the screen because I want you to remember God's promise. Open up the Note app and just, or you can jot it down, just write the words, come to me, and then fill in your name, and I will give you rest. Come to me, Ron, and I will give you rest. Come to me, Cheryl, and I will give you rest. Come to me, Amy, and I will give you rest. Read it and let God's Spirit speak it to you. The first promise in Jesus' words today is that Jesus wants you. An additional promise is made in this verse, and that is that Jesus wants your burden. You've received a scary health diagnosis. Jesus wants your burden. You've had an affair, and you've terribly wounded the people that you love most. Jesus wants your burden. You battle depression. Jesus wants your burden. You're afraid. Jesus wants your burden. You have a secret addiction. Jesus wants your burden. Open up that Note app again or jot it down on a piece of paper. And again, we're going to put on the screen what I want to encourage you to jot down. Jesus wants my burden. Write in your burden. And then write, Jesus wants my burden. Jesus wants you, and Jesus wants your burden. Regardless of how distasteful or how embarrassing, whatever it is, Jesus wants it. Life can cause us to forget Jesus' promise, and that simply adds to the level of stress. It was the wise theologian Winnie the Pooh who understood this when he said, today is my favorite day. Yesterday, when it was tomorrow, that was too much day. It's critical for you to remember that Jesus wants you and he wants your burden. I want us to look at a familiar story about a man who handled stress completely wrong. His name is Elijah. And we find his story in 1 Kings 17, 18, and 19. I'm going to tell you, just because of time, what happens in chapter 18, and then we're going to go through chapter 19 together. So just to give you a little background, you remember that Israel broke into two kingdoms, and in the divided kingdom, Israel was to the north, and Judah was to the south. And Ahab was the seventh king in the northern kingdom called Israel. And Ahab was a wicked, wicked king. In fact, the Bible says that he did more evil in the sight of God than any other king before him. He tore down the altars of God, and in their place, he built temples to two false gods, Baal and Asherah. He rebuilt the city of Jericho, which wouldn't have been that bad of an idea, except that God had said, don't rebuild the city of Jericho. Then he married a wife from a foreign country. Her name was Jezebel. Isn't that pleasant? Her name was Jezebel, and that set the course for God's people to be completely outside of his design for years. Because of Ahab's actions, God couldn't communicate with the king any longer, and so he began to communicate with prophets. And so the prophet Elijah comes along, and he announces to King Ahab, God is unhappy with the way that you are leading the people, and therefore, until the people repent, he's going to turn off the water. There's going to be no more rain until they repent. Well, Ahab didn't think that was too big of a deal. He had heard these things before. And besides, the god of Baal was the god of rain and the bountiful harvest. But weeks went by, and then months go by, and Ahab realizes that this guy was serious. And in the meantime, God had sent Elijah to a small creek, and he provided for him there with food and with water. Then one day, God comes to him and says, hey, we're going to move you. Elijah thought that was a great idea because the creek had dried up by this point. He says, we're going to move you to a little village called Zarephath near the coast. You're going to find a lady there who has a son, and I want you to live with them. And I'm going to provide for them. I'm going to provide for you food and water. And meanwhile, back in Israel, Ahab is ticked off. He's looked everywhere for this guy. He knows who caused this problem, and he's trying to find him. Well, after the drought had gone on for 3 years, God spoke to Elijah again and said, I think we've got Ahab's attention. So go back, look for a guy named Obadiah, and present yourself to Ahab. So Elijah does just that. He takes off, he meets Obadiah, he asks him to take him to Ahab. And apparently, Ahab didn't know exactly how to react when Elijah showed up. I'm sure he would have liked to kill him, but he didn't dare because first he had to fix the water shortage. So Elijah basically says in the next few verses that God is going to send rain, but only in a way to where God gets the full credit for turning on the water. And you remember the story. Elijah says to Ahab, I want you to gather up all of the false prophets, the 450 prophets of Baal, the 400 false prophets of Asherah, and we'll get all the people. We're going to go to the top of Mount Carmel, and we're going to have a contest. They can build an altar, I'm going to build an altar. They can sacrifice a bull, I'm going to sacrifice a bull. We're going to prepare the sacrifice, and then they are going to call on their God. I'm going to call on the true God, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. And the people said, this sounds awesome. And so everybody goes to the top of Mount Carmel. The false prophets prepare the altar, they prepare the sacrifice. And the Bible tells us that from morning until noon, they called on the name of their God. They did their lame dance. The Bible actually uses that word. They cut themselves as was their custom, doing everything they could to try to get their false gods to respond. The Bible says around noon, Elijah starts having fun with them. And he begins to mock them a little bit and says, hey, call out a little louder. Maybe he's asleep. Or surely he's listening. I bet he's on a journey. Let's give it a little bit more time. And then in verse 29 of chapter 18, we read, but there was no sound, no one answered, and no one paid attention. Very explicitly details the fact that these gods are not real. So Elijah says, well, time's up. You've had enough time. And he carefully rebuilds the altar. He prepares the sacrifice. And then he prays a prayer where he says, God, today, let it be known in Israel that you alone are God. And fire falls from heaven, and it consumes that sacrifice, and it consumes all this water that he's even poured on it, which was the most valuable commodity at that time, just to demonstrate that God was God, and he was able to answer his prayer. The people go crazy. They love this, and they repent, and they say, obviously, we've been misled. Obviously, we've been doing the exact opposite of what God's asked us to do. And Elijah says, gather up all the false prophets. So they gather up all 450 of the prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Asherah, 850 altogether, and they take them down to the valley and they slaughter them there. Then Elijah goes back up to the top of Mount Carmel and he begins to pray. God, send rain. Don't do this halfway. Send rain. Don't let these people down. Send rain. And soon it begins to rain and rain and rain and rain. And they take off back to the town where they live, which is the town called Jezreel. And that's where we pick up in chapter 19, verse 1. Ahab told Jezebel everything that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. And so Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, may the gods punish me and do so severely, if I don't make your life like the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. Well, this is an interesting twist, because it seems like in this little town, if Elijah, after having been provided for by God at this little creek, and then after having been provided for God with this widow and her son near the coast, and then after experiencing firsthand this unbelievable miracle on the top of Mount Carmel, 850 verses 1, it seems like God would have, that Elijah would have said, give me a piece of paper. Dear Jezebel, bring it on. But instead, look what Elijah does. Verse 3. Then Elijah became afraid, and immediately he ran for his life. And when he came to Beersheba, which was 2 weeks away, they belonged to Judah, he left his servant there, and he goes another day's journey into the wilderness, and he sat down under a broom tree and prayed that he might die. Now, this is just hard for us to wrap our head around. Right after he does this, Elijah says something that I bet you might have said a time or two, but I bet you didn't know it was in the Bible. Do you see that at the end of verse 4? He says, I've had enough, Lord. Anybody ever said that? I've had enough. Nobody. There's not one honest person in this room. You were quoting scripture and you didn't even know it. Look what he says. I don't want to do this anymore. I'm no better than my fathers. Then verse 5 says, he lay down and slept under the tree, and suddenly an angel touched him, and the angel told him to get up and eat. And he looked, and there at his head was a loaf of bread baked over hot stones and a jug of water. And so he ate and drank and lay down again. Then the angel of the Lord returned a second time and touched him and said, get up and eat, or the journey will be too much for you. So he got up and ate and drank, and then on the strength from that food, he walked 40 days in 40 nights, almost 200 miles to Horeb, or Mount Sinai, the mountain of God, and he entered a cave and spent the night. So he runs for 2 weeks, he rests, he gets his strength from traveling, and then he travels down to Egypt and founds Mount Sinai. He climbs it, he enters a cave, and he sits down. And again, when we read this, it's just really shocking. I mean, I want to say, Elijah, what are you thinking? And that's exactly what God was thinking. Look in verse 9b, the end of verse 9. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? You know, to me and to you, it looks like we've got them right where we want them. We turned the water off for 3 years. We got their attention. We went up 850 verses 1, and we won. The people repented. We killed 850 false prophets. We're on the verge of revival in Israel. What are you doing in a cave in Egypt? And Elijah says, I'll tell you what I'm doing. Look in verse 10. I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, but the Israelites have abandoned your covenant, They've torn down your altars, and they've killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they're looking for me to take my life. I'll tell you what I'm doing. You get the picture here? We're over here with God saying, this is great. We've got them right where we want them. This is fantastic. And Elijah is looking at the same circumstances, but coming to opposite conclusions, just like my life, and at times, I bet, just like yours. Look in verse 11. Then he says, go out and stand on the mountain in the Lord's presence. And at that moment, the Lord passed by, and a great and mighty wind was tearing at the mountain and was shattering cliffs before the Lord. But the Lord wasn't in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, there was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, there was a voice, a soft whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in a mantle and he went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. So when Elijah looks out, everything looks a little bit different. And he notices God's power and his mighty acts. And then God asks in a kind of funny, humorous way, Elijah, what are you doing in a cave in Egypt? But Elijah still doesn't get it. Look at verse 14. I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. The Israelites have abandoned your covenant. They've torn down your altars. They've killed. And I get God wanted to do this and just say, we've been through this before. So still, we're looking at the same circumstances in two different ways. We are with God saying, man, this is great. And Elijah's over here saying, I'm good as dead. Go ahead and take my life. And then God, in verse 15, teaches the lesson that you and I need to learn. Look in verse 15. Then the Lord said to him, go and return by the way you came to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you are to anoint Hazael as king over Aram. Whoa. God, you mean you've already determined who's going to be the God over Aram? You're to anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. Hey, hang on a second, God. You've already decided who's going to be Ahab's successor? And Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, as prophet in your place. Whoa, God, you mean you've already picked who's going to follow me? Mm-hmm. You mean the whole time you haven't been sitting on your hands? No. You mean that you are a God who works behind the scenes? Yes. Look at verse 18. But I will leave 7,000 in Israel, every knee who's not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Hang on a second. God, you mean I'm not the only one? No. There's 7,000 in Israel. And I bet Elijah thought, what am I doing in a cave in Egypt? Elijah's problem was the same one that you and I have. Elijah's problem was this. There were some things that Elijah forgot, and there were some things that Elijah didn't know about. First, somehow in the midst of a crisis, he forgot about God's faithfulness. Somehow he forgot the incredible emotion of God providing for him day after day after day while the rest of the country died from thirst or from hunger. Somehow he had forgotten the incredible rush it must have been to whip 850 prophets just because God showed up at exactly the perfect time. Somehow he forgot that God had initiated a relationship with him, that God wanted a relationship with him. Somehow he had forgotten all that. And what God had to say to him in a dramatic way, and what he would say to you and me is this: as you face the pressure and the stress of the moment, don't forget my past faithfulness, because one day this too will be in the past. I constantly want to bring my faithfulness along to intersect with your faith, and when that occurs, you're going to experience me and encounter me in a way that you've never experienced me before. Don't forget my past faithfulness. You see, there were some things that he forgot. And honestly, there's some things that you have forgotten, that I have forgotten. Listen, when the crunch is on, when that to-do list is so long, when the inbox is so full of email, we get so focused. And God is saying, hey, look back. Look back. Just pull away and refocus. And when we are willing to refocus, we gain a new perspective, a different perspective on stress that we might have missed, like Elijah did. And listen, don't miss this. Elijah missed this. Stress is not simply the circumstances around us or what is happening around us. Stress is as much a part of our interpretation of those things as it is those things. Stress is not just what's happening. Stress is our interpretation of what is happening combined with what is happening. Remember, as we looked at the life of Elijah, we looked at the same circumstances, but the conclusion we came to was completely different because we looked at the circumstances from a completely different perspective. And what God would have us do is push away from the circumstances and look at things from his perspective. And when that happens, you will immediately sense a lessening of the stress. It's part of the managing the stress of the moment. There were some things that Elijah forgot. But secondly, there were some things that Elijah didn't know about. God is a God who works behind the scenes. This book is a book about how God went ahead of his people. God is proactive. He goes ahead in your life. He works behind the scenes in my life. And as you and I face the crisis of the moment, we must factor in his ever-present activity, preparing for that moment when our faith intersects with his faithfulness and we see God work. And if you can begin to develop that perspective, then as the stuff of life begins to close in, you can rest in the middle of a crisis. The best way to experience rest is to rehearse Jesus' promise every single day. Jesus, I know you want a relationship with me. You told me to come to you. I'm not alone. You're my ever-present help in time of need. I know that you're going to see me through. And then remind yourself of his desire to take your burden. Jesus, I'm acting on your promise. I'm coming to you. I'm stressed out. I'm scared. I'm afraid. Whatever it is. But I know that your word says that you want a relationship with me. You care about my burden. You care about my issue. I know that you're a God who works behind the scenes. You did it in Elijah's life. You've done it in my life. Name off the different times. The multiple situations, the various issues in your life where he's interacted and intervened in the past. And I believe that you can do it again. And that's the promise. Come to me, all you are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Let's pray. Father, you are good to give us your word. It really is a lamp for our feet and a light for our path. Useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And Father, we all admit that stress is something that impacts us throughout almost every day, definitely every week. And so, Father, we need to be trained in how to handle stress. And Father, we're grateful that you're a promise-keeping God. And in your word, we read the promise that we can come to you, that you want a relationship with us. And you're willing to exchange our burden for one of grace and healing and forgiveness. So Father, help us to remember this promise. Help us to act on this promise. When the winds begin to blow, when the email is pouring out of the inbox, when the check is still in the mail and it's been there a very, very long time, when the bad diagnosis comes from the doctor, Father, help us to turn to you because you promise us to be our very present help in time of need. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks so much for watching. We pray you've been encouraged and challenged. At Champion Force, we focus on advancing the kingdom of God by making disciples, loving our community, and strengthening the church. We are passionate about all kinds of people coming to know God and growing in their relationship with Him. We would love the opportunity to talk and pray with you. To connect with us, just go to championforce.org/connect. Of course, we can't wait to welcome you in person at one of our 3 locations in the near future. For campus-specific times and details, just visit our website at championforce.org. We'll see you very soon.